Today's scripture is from Jonah chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen.
You know, as we welcome students back this week and next, I'm reminded of those formative years in my own life, that season of time in which I went to university for the first time myself, and certainly was my experience had been to be a part of a youth group in high school and in Young Life and some other things like that, and my faith had been formed in those environments. And then when I went off to the university, it seemed as though sort of new vistas began to open up. And in a lot of ways, some of the questions that were kind of churning around in my heart in those high school years came to a head in those first couple years of college. And as I was studying philosophy, it only sort of agitated some of those questions and some of those doubts and some of those concerns. And I remember certainly in that environment that could at times be morally ambiguous at best, perhaps. And a season of life in which, too, you're just sort of enamored by all of these new ideas and my mind was being stimulated in new ways. And yet I remember at that time as well, sort of reflecting back on some of the experiences of my youth that I really hadn't ever addressed or dealt with. Making sense of my parents' divorce when I was very young and my father's death when I was 15. And those questions and those realities sort of emerged in my life in full force. And so in my sophomore year, I remember my experiences of Bible study were really feeling like nothing was being said, at least to me. And my experience of prayer was more like talking to the ceiling. And I remember during that time, as I was reading and thinking and talking with people about these sorts of things, I just sort of felt this sense of just kind of being overwhelmed by that. This voice that had been so formative in my life now seemed to be quite silent. And so I remember going to a college pastor and asking him if he would be willing to just kind of talk with me about some of these questions and some of these thoughts that I was wrestling with. And he said, "Well, you know what? Why don't you write down a few of your questions and we'll get together and we'll kind of talk through them." No big program, nothing else, just kind of sharing his life with mine and giving me an opportunity to just give voice to some of these concerns and some of these questions. And so over the course of that week, I wrote down some of these questions and then got together with him the next week. And I think he was a little bit overwhelmed when he saw me pull out my journal and 15 pages of questions that I had that had kind of been churning around in my heart. And very patiently, he said to me, "You know, why don't we just take them one at a time?" And we dove into them, and we started to kind of talk about them and address them, but it became very clear over the course of the next few weeks that I really just had one question. Could God be trusted? Was he good? The experiences of my life had been such that I had wondered that legitimately, and could God be trusted with my life? And now certainly being confronted with all these thoughts and all these new ideas, could God be trusted in this environment? Now, whether we are beginning a new school year or not, I imagine that many of us have been in a place like that where we wonder, couldn't God be trusted with our life? And Jonah is right there with us. The story begins really with Jonah saying, "I'm not sure you can be trusted. In fact, I don't think you can be trusted at all. So I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to head in this direction because I'm not sure that you indeed can hold on to my life. And your call to go to Nineveh really is just witness to the fact that you maybe aren't as good as I thought you were. And you can't be trusted with my life. His call to Nineveh made God's goodness immediately suspect for him. Now I imagine that for all of us, we have had a moment in which we've wondered at the wisdom of God, whether it's in an unwelcome diagnosis or a broken or fractured relationship, estrangement from a parent or from a child, those moments in our life in which we just simply don't understand our will running counter to God's will. What we desire running counter, it seems, to what God has for us. And the temptation is to run away. The book, I think, of Jonah invites us into that conversation, that nexus, that place where we try to understand God's goodness and God's holiness and God's justice, his sense of what is right and what is true and what is good, and also a place that intersects with his mercy and with his abundant love and with his grace. Jonah is a story where these two ideas just collide, and what we find at the intersection is what the Bible calls salvation. God's commitment to be just and to set the world to right, and God's commitment to also embrace it and to love it and to be gracious towards it. So in chapters 2 and chapter 3, Jonah enters into this question, really from opposite ends. Jonah from the end of really feeling and thinking as though struggling with a sense of God who had sort of held his life in order, and Israel's life in order, who really sort of perpetuated and kept things going, and largely because Israel was behaving well, the religious cultic practices that they were engaged in, the things that they were doing sort of secured for them God's blessing. And so when God calls Jonah to go and to speak that same word of grace to Nineveh, he can't understand it. Indeed, it meant that for him, this was a relinquishing of control. This was a God who went outside of the bounds of what he desired and what he willed. And so he didn't understand it at all. The Ninevites, too, didn't have a category for God. They didn't have an understanding of who God was, of what he was meaning to do in their lives as well, and so they enter into it from the other side. While Jonah was motivated from a sense of his own self-righteousness, really a sense of having done these sort of things, these carried out these various steps, not the least of which was being God's mouthpiece to the people of Israel and seeing God deliver them, Jonah had held up his end of the bargain, and now he expected God to hold up his end of the bargain as well. And so with a sense of smug self-righteousness, he sets off on this journey, and God, by his grace, means to blow up his categories. In the same way, the Ninevites are stuck also in, with a small conception, really a no conception of God, thinking that they can secure comfort and security in and out of their own strength. And so God, through Jonah, speaks to them a word of grace, calling them back and exposing their fragility, their vulnerability. And at the very center of this story, between chapters 2 and chapter 3, really at the center of the whole story is this declaration: salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not Jonah's to secure by his own good works. It's not Nineveh's to have by their efforts either. But God indeed is the source of grace. And indeed, the sovereign scope of grace is bounded by him as well. So as we dive into this book and look a little bit more deeply at this text, I just invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for its call to us, the way that it exposes really our hearts and asks us to trust anew a God who would break into our lives and undo us that you might in fact remake us. Lord, we pray that as we hear this story in which in so many ways Jonah and the idols that he clings to are put to death in order that truth might reign in his heart. And the same for Nineveh as well. We pray that that would happen for us. Father, put to death in us that which stands in the way of our true affirmation and freedom and life and fullness and joy that you have for us, that you promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a lot of ways throughout the book of Jonah, we find these surprising words of grace, and sometimes we're just tempted to gloss right over them. The story continues in chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now, if that's a word that doesn't seem radical to you, then perhaps we all have been spending too much time in church. Because when you were at that place of great suffering, of profound brokenness, it is not natural always for us to turn to God in prayer. Sometimes we just sort of rail against it. It's a radical statement, really, in so many ways that from inside the fish, Jonah very easily could have grown embittered about how God had handled him, could have raged against the mystery of God, really just even blacked out from the trauma of what he'd experienced of God's discipline. And this is indeed where many of us go, overwhelmed by this message or embittered by it. And yet here we are invited to model our own lives after Jonah, to in those moments and those places of deep and profound confusion and longing, to be driven to seek God's clarity in prayer, to follow indeed after Jesus himself, who when his will seemed to be colliding with God's will as he was facing the cross on the eve of heading into this place that was calling really for his death, that life might come from it as well. We read in Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. How many of us can say that? That in those places of agony, don't we just simply tend to strive harder, to make more sense of it? But just as Jesus did, and here as Jonah so faithfully does, being in agony, to pray more earnestly. And so Jonah's prayer is recorded in the book of Jonah in chapter 2. 5 times, in fact, Jonah mentions the dire circumstances that prompted his prayer. But each time, he also reaffirms that God hears him. It's as though Jonah, as he was living out in the boiling waters, surging up and surging down, sort of relives that same experience now in the belly of this great fish. One moment cresting in a wave and catching a breath, and the next moment finding himself underneath the water, wondering if he will breathe again. And here too in this prayer, we see the same kind of undulation up and down, hope and despair, circling about like waves in the ocean. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents, they swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters, they threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. And then almost in a summary statement, he says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. You see, for Jonah, this place of profound pain for him, this was also a place of gracious clarity for him. It was actually the place that God meant for him to be, the place that Jonah needed to go in order to have his vision of God be broken down and recast in truth, and not in the lies of his culture or the lies of his own understanding. Now imagine for each of us, we have our fish stories. Or if we don't yet, we will. And like other fish stories, I think the temptation is that they would be embellished over time. Now I'm from Idaho, and I've heard a few fish stories. And the fish that started off at 12 inches before, by the end of the story, seems to be 24 inches, right? And isn't it that way, too, with our own sense of our suffering, those experiences that tend to eclipse and to grow large and to crowd out the kind of work that God means to do in our hearts? The story of God's faithful and fruitful work, to even work through those difficulties, those struggles, those confusions, and those uncertainties, if we will yield to it, to bring a deeper understanding of who he is. A greater moment of clarity. And Jonah gets this. And as he languishes inside the great fish. And indeed, in his moment of greatest clarity, he cries out when he says, right on the heels of, I saw my life ebbing away, and then it was that it became clear for me. And this is what became clear for him. He declares, those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit God's love for them. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit God's grace. That word that's used here, cling, shamar, is simply a word that in Hebrew means to watch or to keep, to observe, to tend, to garden. It's that cultivation word. And in so many ways in the Old Testament, that word is used of God's law, an invitation to keep and to observe and to watch over God's commandments, his ways, the way and the recipe that he has and that he holds out to us for life and for fullness. And for joy, if we would but tend to it and watch it and keep it and cultivate it. But here, the language is those who cling, those who cultivate, those who tend to worthless idols. There is an exchange that happens in your life and in mine in which that place that we are called to tend to and to see God's good plan for us, his love and his mercy, is often a place that we fill with so many other smaller things. With idols of comfort and idols of power and idols of control. And our culture and our workplaces and the university and our families in so many ways just reinforce those idols. That our identity is wrapped up in our success, or our identity is wrapped up in our production, or our identity is wrapped up and we are essentially the work that we do, the things that we create. And yet they never can deliver or satisfy. That when we cultivate, when we keep, when we watch, when we observe and tend to those things, that they don't give us a fulfillment of our life and our understanding. But in fact, they need to be stripped away, arrested from us. And here's why. Because when we cling to them, when we hold on to them, we forfeit an understanding of God's grace. We'll never know the grace that God means and has for us. There is, in fact, in this particular phrase, that worthless is really two words in the Hebrew here, and it just kind of compounds and sort of suggests how vacuous it is, how unsubstantial, how fruitless these pursuits are. And that when we cling to those things, we forfeit God's grace, what he means for our substance and our identity. Jonah's need for control and approval had made him really apathetic to God's grace. He didn't understand it. He was so concerned with doing the right thing that he failed to see God for who God was. Now, for you and for me, this is always a great temptation. And what God means to do sometimes in those places of great brokenness and pain in our life, he means to strip all of these idols away, to pull our fingers off one by one from the idols to which we cling, the misunderstandings of God's character that we would hold on to. A story that reminds me of this is a story of a young woman who is seeking to try to make sense of God as a father, as one who loves and cares for her. And whenever she would hear about that, she would always struggle with it and always wonder, could God really love me that much? Or perhaps she would affirm it, but would never kind of go deep into her heart to define and to really shape her life in substantive ways. And then one day she remembered a story from her childhood, a kind of an image from her childhood in which she saw her older sister hanging up clothes on a clothesline just as a gift to her family. And she remembers thinking, you know, I love my dad too, and I want to hang up his shirts as well. And yet she wasn't as tall as her older sister, so she looked around to see if there was a place that she could hang up her father's white shirt. And there was a wheelbarrow nearby, and she didn't notice the rust on the wheelbarrow, but she laid her dad's white shirt over that rusty wheelbarrow. And when he came home and he saw the rust-stained white shirt, he got very angry with her. And in this moment of clarity, she began to see that her vision of God really had been too small. It had been broken. It had been fractured in so many ways. And so she needed to have it remade. And she was speaking to a friend and said, I had not been listening when God described himself. In short, I hadn't been believing the gospel, that by faith in Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice, he now loves me and is forever for me and delighted in me. In Christ, he has made me beautiful and pleasing to him forever. And as she went on to reflect upon this experience, she said, I guess if the father saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow with the ruined shirt on it, he would forget the shirt and hug me. And for her, that was a great movement to a more complete understanding of who God was, that if God were to see this offering that she had made, however feeble and however broken it was, that he would ignore the shirt and embrace her. But then her friend turned to her and he said to her, you know, I don't think you quite understand it to its fullest depths. You see, God would not overlook the shirt, but he would take it and he would put it on and he would wear it to work. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he would say, oh, let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me. She felt in that moment like her friend had given her a great gift. And she wrote, "I'm beginning to realize that my Christian life has been a continual effort to earn God's pleasure by getting the shirts hung upright. God would answer me if my prayer was right. God would smile upon me if my theology was correct. And since I knew that I had failed day by day in my works, I sort of snuck them up on the line and tried to be away when God got home." I think that's the place that Jonah was living in. He had a vision of an exacting God, of a God who punishes evil. In fact, in chapter 1, we see his expectation at every turn and every moment. He knows he's rebelled against God, and he is fully expecting that the storm will indeed overpower him. All it's doing, as the storm rises up and he recognizes that it is because of his own rebellion, this just simply confirms his understanding of who God is. That God is going to punish his own wrongdoing, his rebellion, and yet as he finds himself in the belly of the great fish, saved from drowning, God delivering him, he can't help but cry out in gratitude, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. And I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And then the text says that he is spewed out on the shore, delivered for a purpose. This is a true moment of forgiveness. God has been working his grace in a very chastening way to free up and to remove Jonah's fingers from the idol and the smallness of what he sees God to be doing, and instead to have a more expansive vision of what God is up to. The sovereign scope, the breadth and the depth of God's grace. And as we encounter Jonah in this moment, God's voice and his call comes to him, and it's as though nothing has happened. That's a remarkable fact. God's voice comes to him and he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." It's the same call. And yet now Jonah in this place is finally ready to hear it. Finally having experienced and having a new picture and vision of God's expansive love and his grace. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went. This is an unwarranted new beginning for Jonah. It's inexplicable to him as well. And while he's had a few days to sort of mull it over in the belly of the fish, that still he has a good bit of a walk to Nineveh to sort it out and to wonder if he will indeed be able to continue to speak with courage into their situation as well. It's a moment of genuine forgiveness. And so he goes to Nineveh and he speaks a word to them and really strikes at the heart of their own idolatry. As he speaks a word that simply says that in 40 days, Nineveh will be no more. Nineveh was a place that in so many ways had an understanding of itself. And in fact, the city was, I'm sure, marked in so many ways by their triumphs over other nations around them. They had made idols of power, idols of comfort, and idols of security. And indeed, they had held on to those and bolstered those as they had brutally oppressed the people around them. In fact, one of the kings of Nineveh wrote in describing a military campaign, "I destroyed, I demolished, I burned, I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities." And the text goes on to tell in graphic detail the various atrocities that were committed, all for the sake of holding on to and securing power, all for the sake of perpetuating the life of Nineveh at the great expense of the nations around them. And so Jonah's word to them, all of their energy spent to try to shore up their life together, to try to keep their way of life intact and to secure power in their own hands, as Jonah comes to them and says, all of this effort is for nothing because in 40 days, Nineveh will be no more. And the surprising word in the story of Jonah is that the Ninevites believed God. And in faith, they said, in turn, we will give up our evil ways. We will cease doing violence. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. The story of Jonah's life is a confirmation that God does relent. That he responds to our rebellion, that he responds to our waywardness with his consummate love. And here too, Nineveh bent always, their whole identity wrapped up and running in opposition to God, being the power that they needed to secure life for themselves. Here now, in a moment of repentance, responding to God's word of judgment for them, they change, they turn. Now, sometimes we hear about the wrath of God, this word of judgment, and we sort of don't know quite what to do with it. One of the famous sermons by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is one that, if you remember from your high school days, perhaps when you had to read it in the high school English class, or perhaps if you haven't read it, you might read it in some context. It really has a very poignant image of a candle and of a person being sort of dangled over that, a sense of their impending doom, so to speak. And yet, as Jonathan Edwards writes about that sermon, he had a very elaborate system of filing his sermons. And I'm sure he had the fire and brimstone file, and maybe it was rather large. The wrath of God file. And you would think that this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that if this is a truthful reality, that we are indeed sinners in the hands of an angry God, that this would naturally go in the wrath of God file. But in fact, in Jonathan Edwards' system, it went under another file that spoke of God's compassionate love. Because the piece of that story is that God indeed is holding on to us and securing us by this thread of his grace. Now for Jonah and for the Ninevites, it was a question. Perhaps, maybe God will relent. God knowing our rebellion, God knowing our hearts, God knowing the ways in which we have ran against his purposes and his will, maybe he will relent. But the truth is that as we stand from this vantage point, we know that that isn't just a vague promise that we hope and venture in some fragile way, but it is sure and it is certain and it is secure, because that thread is the most strong rope of God's love in Jesus Christ. That God has shown on the cross that his justice and his mercy meet, that those who are deserving of his wrath nevertheless receive his grace, that his wrath instead is poured out on himself that we might live and be restored to life. This is a truth that undoes us in so many ways. It's a truth that if we really allow it to reach into our hearts, it changes everything that we do and everything that we are. That when we hear in the story of Jonah and encounter our own dissonant hearts, the ways in which we run in opposition and live out of harmony with who God is and what he invites us to, the way our idols, we cling to them and hold on to them and nurture them and feed them, and God means to remove our hand from them that we might live. That the encounter that we have with God's consummate love and grace invites us to instead live a very different kind of life. A life that we'll dig into a bit next week. But a life that is generous and is loving and caring. That is thankful and full of gratitude. And that is expectant of what God will do in us and through us. Sometimes I think that we feel the need to outgrow the gospel. Saved by grace, now we need some new knowledge, some new understanding. But the truth is, the same grace that saved us is the grace that grows us and that sends us out into the world. My prayer for us tonight is that we would allow it to penetrate our hearts and to pull our fingers back from the idols that we cling to and unleash us into a life of freedom and fullness and joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the story of Jonah. Father, we thank you for this message of your grace, whose breadth and depth overwhelms us, outstrips our own capacity for sin. And Lord, we pray that tonight that you would indeed help us to see our idols for what they really are, a distraction keeping us from understanding who you really are, forfeiting our awareness of your great love for us. Lord, help us to see anew and afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.